Proverbs chapter number 17 today. We're beginning a brand new chapter, milestone we've reached. Are you being ministered to and profiting by our discussions in Proverbs on Sunday morning? Well, I am. It's just really ministering to me. And it's not what is so good. It's not so much new things that we're learning. It's just a reinforcement of things that we know and need to be reminded of. And I can see that in reading the Proverbs, how important it is to read through these periodically. If you're reading the Bible with me this year, you'll read through the Proverbs at least twice this year. Some folks take the Proverbs and read it since there are 31 chapters of Proverbs, and most months have 31 days. Some folks make Proverbs a daily activity and just read the chapter in Proverbs for whatever day it is. For example, today they'd be reading Proverbs chapter 18, and tomorrow 19, and so on. And then the 1st of February, they'd start over again and read Proverbs 1, and just read the Proverbs each day, and you'd read it a dozen times through the year. A good many folks do that, and that's a good way to do if you're unfamiliar with the Proverbs. If you're young in the Lord and want to know, well, how am I supposed to live, and what are principles for me to live by? That my life will be more Christ-like and that I might walk in the wisdom of the Lord. Proverbs would be a place that you'd want to spend for several months perhaps, or continually. But at least if you're reading the Bible with us this year, you'll read through it twice in addition to our Sunday morning studies. So let's pick up with verse number 1 in chapter number 17. This very enlightening and appropriate instruction or revelation. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. Now, somebody put that in their own words. You understand what that means? Somebody want to put that in their own words. What does that mean, JC?
To me, it means that you're tithing, yet you don't want to do it at the same time. You feel like you can use that money to spend on something else. To me, you're tithing with a grudge.
Okay. There's something here that's more, even more direct than that, and more, that this applies more specifically to. Ray?
Yeah, I have a lot of relatives who have pretty good finances. They have beautiful houses, but their marriages are always in turmoil, and they'll find ways to have peace. And they'll find ways, and they, no matter how big the house or how much money they have, they can't rest. And that's what reflects me. I have one in particular, one relative of mine, that this person gets up real, real early and takes naps in the afternoon just to find a place for peace, to get away from the turmoil.
Okay. Anybody else? Judy?
Well, the thing is, even if a little bit of food with peace is better than a banquet table or some wonderful, somebody can lay out just a wonderful feast, but if there's strife, it'll win anything.
Yes. Okay, that's basically the idea. The way I would read this is, it's better to have a dry crust of bread and live in a house where there's peace and rest than to have a freezer full of beef and have your house filled with strife. That's what that means. Now, the word sacrifices here comes from a Hebrew word that means literally the flesh of an animal. And you know, the reason the construction is like this, you know that in the Hebrew community, when they would offer peace offerings to the Lord, they would eat a portion of it. In other words, you find many times in the Old Testament where they would bring the offering to the Lord, and they were instructed to offer the blood and the fat to the Lord, and then they would make a feast out of the flesh. In other words, you'd have an offering to God, but then the remainder of the sacrifice would be for the benefit of the offerer and others who have a great banquet. So it was a celebration. We make this offering to the Lord, but then we eat the flesh that does not belong to the Lord. We give the Lord the blood, the fat, and the heave shoulder, but then the rest of it, we feed our family and our friends, and we have a great, as Judy says, a great banquet. And what Proverbs is saying here is better to have a table set with a few crusts of bread, some crackers and some water, or some weak old bread, and to have love around the table, than to have the table set with prime rib and baked potato and all of the trimmings, and to have strife around the table and bitterness and anger and that kind of thing. Because nothing, no amount of the blessings of the physical things of life are sufficient to replace the basic needs we have to be free from that kind of living.
I was just going to read that the Living Bible says it pretty good. Mm-hmm. A dry crust eaten in peace is better than steak every day, along with argument and strife.
Yes, exactly what that is. That's right. That's right. And so a good arrangement at home, men, when you're choosing the kind of work you're going to do, the kind of job you're going to have, for you to fail to consider your family in that is for you to choose the hard way. Because though you may be able to provide for your family steak and prime rib and stuffed turkey and so on, all of the great things, but for you not to have provided for your family those that are the most important things is for you to act foolishly. And it is better for you to, as you consider your home and your family, for you to provide bread and water for them and peace and quietness than it is to provide steak and strife. Mary.
I've been saying with peace tastes like steak. What I'm saying is if there's strife and turmoil, you're not going to be able to eat anything else. I mean, you're going to be empty physically and spiritually.
When young people get married, they just first get married. We have this expression, well, we wonder what they're going to live on. What's the answer to that?
Love.
They're going to live on love. And it's often done. A few crusts of bread and a lot of love. Orange crates, hand-me-downs, previously used, and lots of love around the table. And then, as we get to be more prosperous, we lose many of us. Huh?
Yeah.
We lose that which is most important and exchange it for that which is passing away. Don't we? Rob?
I've had an experience when I was a child. You know, I'd be sitting at the table eating a meal, and an argument would break out, and food's taste would just change.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't even taste good. It wasn't even palatable.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Many of you have had the experience where you sit down to a very fine meal and somebody say something at the table and would just knife you, just go right to your heart, and all of a sudden your appetite is just completely gone. You know what I'm talking about? And the food not only loses its taste, you just lose any appetite for food. And sometimes we do that to our children without realizing what we're doing. And they start picking at their food because dad picked at them when they sat down. They sat down with a good appetite. But then by the time dad got done picking at them, they couldn't eat anything. And they would just nibble at it, you know. And then it turned into a struggle. Eat that. You ought to eat that. You're not going to get up. You ought to sit here until you eat it all. But we have created the strife that's around the table. So we need to be, I guess what Solomon is trying to get across here is that our value system needs a constant attention for us to be overly concerned, particularly as fathers, for us to be overly concerned with the quality of the food that our family is fed and unconcerned with the spirit that's around the table is for us to make the wrong choice and for us to have the thing backwards. Okay, let's look at verse 2. A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causeth shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. Can someone put that in your own words? What does that mean? A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causeth shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren.
Joe? Wasn't it Eli that had the two sons that sinned in the day, and then he didn't control them? I mean, he rebuked them, but he didn't
restrain them
in any way. And children that do wrong, even if they won't change their ways, the father still has to control the situation to give them opportunity to repent and protect others. And that's what I see that, is that you'll have rule over them, not only...
Who will have rule over them?
The father.
Okay, that's...
A servant, that to me, a servant of the Lord.
Okay, all right. I think there's something more specific here yet. Judy?
If you're working for someone and you're a good worker and you're wise and you're always faithful to them, you'll take over the place of a son who causes his father shame and doesn't do what he should do. You'll, in effect, become a son by adoption and get his inheritance, where the son will be you.
Yes. I think this is the primary thing here. Say you're working for a man. He's a shoemaker, or he's a tailor, or he has a small business of some kind. Or you're working. Perhaps you're working for a man on his farm, and helping him. And you're his servant. You're not part of his family, but he has sons, and it would be natural for him to want to. To want to pass what he has on to his sons, or his son. But suppose his son causes shame, and you have a man who has a, let's say he has a farm, he's got an agricultural business, and 30 years go by, and the son that he has raised to inherit all of this either doesn't want it, or is a son that is a fool and would not be able to continue to support the operation, so on. And the father knows that if he were to give it to his son, put his son in charge of it, that all of the rest of the people that took their living from that farm would, that eventually the thing would go down the drain, and what the father has built up would be gone. But let's suppose at the same time now he's got an employee who has been faithful over the years and has been more of a son to him than his own son. And when it comes to make the decision as to who he'll leave the business to or the farm to, who do you think he'll leave it to? He'll leave it to the servant, you see. Or at least he'll leave a substantial part of it to the servant. And that's what he's saying here. A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causes shame. In other words, a son that brings shame upon his father, a derelict son, will be under the wise servant. Now, if the father were to put the business under the servant rather than under the son, the servant then will be the one who'd be providing for the son, won't he? Mm-hmm. You see how that works? That's how the servant has rule over the son. The servant takes the place of the father, as it were. Okay. And then the servant is told here, shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. In other words, when the will is read, that the servant becomes more than just a servant. He's more than just an employee. He becomes a part of the family in terms of having the inheritance. Now, that's a rare thing to happen. Why? Because most people are not willing to be that faithful or to be that diligent or to hang on that long without any kind of a promise. And we say, flesh says blood is thicker than water. The Bible doesn't say that. That is not scripture. And a great many sons have been very disappointed when they think that blood is thicker than water, and they waste away their life and think that daddy is just going to give everything to them when he passes on, and they find out daddy gives nothing. Faithfulness is thicker than blood. Yes, yes. And it's like a water when it's frozen is thicker than blood. Okay? So, if you're serving somebody, here's the idea. you may be a person who has no father. You may be a fatherless person, an orphan. You have no one to give you any inheritance. That doesn't mean you can't have an inheritance. Are you listening?
Mm-hmm.
And you may be someone who has a father who doesn't have anything to pass on. That doesn't mean that you cannot have an inheritance. If you're faithful to the person you're serving and the organization you're serving, so on, God will see that you're rewarded there over a son, over the relationship. Verse number 3. This is an interesting verse. The fining pot is for silver. Give me another word for fining pot. The refining pot, yes. This is the pot in which, how many of you, when you were boys, I don't know whether you did this in your generation, but mine, we had lead soldiers. And what we played with as boys were these lead soldiers and lead figures that you had a heavy pot that you put over a fire, and you put the lead figures in there and it would all melt. And then you'd take the molten lead, you had molds, and you could mold up these different figures, and then you could play with the figures and so on. Anybody ever did that? Okay, some of the old timers. That's the idea that's being described here. If you want to melt silver, you put it in a pot and you put over a hot flame, and it is called here a finer's pot, a refiner's pot. And so the solid silver going into this pot, this heavy pot, when it is heated, the silver will melt and you get molten silver. And what occurs is that everything that is, all of the silver sinks to the bottom because it's the heaviest a part of the what you're melting, and that which is impurity or everything that is non-silver comes to the top, and you scoop that off and throw it away. That's called dross. And so when you're all finished, what you have, you keep heating that and keep skimming the dross off the top of it, then what you have left in your finer's pot is pure silver. You do gold the same way, any other kind of metal. That's the way they make steel. All of the metal industry in our country is done that way. You great big pots. If you've watched films, and maybe some of you have been in a steel mill where they heat these great pots of molten metal and then skim off the dross off the top and then pour out the molten pure metal. So that's what's being described here. The fining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, in other words, heat. But the Lord trieth the hearts. Now, first of all, let me ask you, what does this verse tell you about our hearts? There's some dross in there. Therefore, they need to be purified, and they get purified through what process? Well, what process based here? Refining, okay? What is the implement of refining?
Fire,
thank you. And what is the fire that is used to refine our hearts? Say it, please. Trials and tribulations. This is the time for you to say trials and tribulations. Okay. Trials and tribulations, difficulties, distresses, those are the things that constitute the fire that refines our heart and drives out or brings to the top. It doesn't actually drive it out, it brings to the top so that we can reject all the junk that we find in there. You know, you've heard me use this expression many times, that when you go to the refrigerator and you get out a little red squeezed plastic bottle that says K on it, you expect when you squeeze it to get something red liquid out of there called ketchup. But you don't know what's really in there until you squeeze it. And sometimes what you get, like if you let the ketchup bottle stay in there a long time, you know, this will happen to you. You will take the ketchup bottle and you will invert it over the hot dog and squeeze it, and you will get this thin, red, watery substance that comes out all over your hot dog. And it just sops the bun. It's not ketchup at all. It's just stuff that needs to be gone. Just ruin whatever you put it on. Now, you figure when you grab that you're going to get ketchup for your hot dog. But you may or may not get ketchup for your hot dog. And you don't really know until you squeeze it. Now, when you get ketchup, you're pleased. But when you get this thin, red, watery junk that fouls up your bun, you're displeased. Or if someone has put mayonnaise in there, you get mayonnaise on your hot dog when you thought you were going to get ketchup. Now, that's what happens in us, that until we're squeezed, we don't really know what's in there. And we may have in our hearts some dross. And that which brings this ugliness in us to the surface is the fire. You can have a lot of ugliness in your heart and not know that it is there. you can be real pleased with yourself, and you think, boy, I'm just doing fabulous. God's just done just a tremendous work in me, and it's just terrific. But only God knows what's really in that heart. But when the fire comes, when you get tested, somebody says something ugly to you, and all of a sudden, you haul off and duke them. Did I do that? I didn't know that that was in there. Or somebody does something to you, and all of you get angry about it, and you didn't know it was in there. You'd never know it was in there unless you had affliction, unless you had fire, unless you were squeezed, unless you were tested. You'd never know what was in your heart. Now, according to this verse, who is refining our hearts? The Lord is refining our hearts. And I want to read this again. The fining pot is for silver. The fining pot is for silver. The furnace for gold. But the Lord trieth the hearts. Now, does that say anything to you about various distresses that come in a person's life? Is the Lord involved in that? Is he?
Yes.
Of course he is.
I'm just going to say, it reminds me of the sermon you preached about the flood being the thing that came to destroy was what saved Noah. And it's the same fire that burns the wood, hay, and stubble that produces the gold and silver.
Yes, exactly right. Burns up all of the junk that's in us and purifies what's there. Very unfortunate.
I like verse in Jeremiah 17:10.
Mm-hmm.
I like this verse. It says, I the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins given to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing.
Yes, yes. Exactly right. Okay. Part of living for God involves being purified. That's part of the process. It is part of the package. It would be great, I guess, if you could give your life to Jesus this morning at this altar, and on the way home, check out. You'd never have to go through any of these things. But then you'd never be able to serve God either. And you never have the joy and the thrill of knowing what it is like to serve the King. And so that's not something I want to do. When I get up from the altar born again, I want to go to work. I want to do something. I want my life to count for something. I think yours does too. You do too. But part of the process there in having your life count for something is being purified, because you become a piece of raw metal in the Master's hand. And through the scripture, we get all of these images. We get the image of the refiner's fire. We get the image of the potter's wheel. You remember that one? What does he do on the potter's wheel? He squeezes, he forms, he shapes. When he doesn't like the shape, he takes the thing off the wheel and breaks it all apart and puts a little more water with it and makes a whole new lump and puts it back on the wheel and works with it again. We get the image of being beaten on, like a piece of metal is beaten on by a man to make it malleable and molded and formed. We get the image of molding. Molten, put into a mold and fashioned then. We get the image of the burning away the junk that Ron was talking about and the purifying of what is left. All of those images all speak to one process and one principle, and that is, in all of us, there are weaknesses. Those things that are more like what we used to be than what we're becoming. And that needs to go. And the Lord is involved in doing that. I say, hallelujah.
Amen.
I do not like the process. I hate the process. I despise the process because it gets hot in here sometimes. And it hurts. But I like the result. I do like the result. And I'm determined that no matter how much it hurts, it only hurts for a little while. Weeping endureth only for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Because when you come out of the pot, out of the finder's pot, he takes you and puts you in a prominent place where he can display you. Because now you're something worth displaying. You understand what I'm saying? All right. Are you ready to move on? Joan.
I used to think that whenever I got to a certain point, passed a certain test, that like then that was it, and
then you just go on and kind of relax and rest, and it's over with. But then the second time it happened, the second trial, okay, I must have done something wrong the first time, so I got to go through it again. And, you know, I was going to reach an end. But God says the reproof of instruction is a way of life.
Yes.
And it's a daily way, and we ought not to resent it or detest it.
Despise not the chastening of the Lord, the scripture says.
And it is a way of life, and it's good for us. And I got to thinking in the book of Revelation, it talks about the rewards. And in heaven, I picture streets. And I picture, like, you know, those that get to be closest to the Lord in heaven and work with him in ruling have the most testing here on earth.
Mm-hmm.
So it's worth it.
Yes, just read Hebrews chapter 11 and see the list of people there and what they went through, how they made the Hall of Fame, God's Hall of Fame. Okay, well, let's move to verse 4. This is very interesting. A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. Now, I think there's revelation here for many of us, because we tend to think that a liar is only a liar with his mouth. But a liar is a liar with his ears too. You see, if you listen to lies, you're a liar. Because what you're doing is adding your agreement to the one who is doing it with his mouth. Do you know that it takes two to tango, and it also takes two to tell a lie? It takes one to tell it, and it takes one to hear it. So a wicked doer, now listen to that description, a wicked doer giveth heed to false lips. A person who is open to false lips, dish me some dirt, is a person who the Bible calls a wicked doer. A person who gives ear to a naughty tongue is a person that the Bible calls a liar. Now, the idea that I gain from this is essentially this. A person who is basically a liar in his heart is eager to hear every new lie. Mm-hmm. And likely those that are hearing lies are also speaking them. It's like a two-way street. People who are liars with their mouth are also liars with their ears. We would say birds of a feather flock together. And this is exactly what happens. For this is what occurs in any kind of group activity. The person who's the liar, the one who's the false witness, the one who has a naughty tongue, is constantly seeking someone to listen to him. Now, he will say to one person, he'll start saying these things until that person finally figures out what's going on. He says, wait a minute, I'm not interested in hearing that. Just don't tell me that. I don't want to hear any more of it. The other night, some of you may have watched portions of Gone with the Wind. And you may have noticed some things about the character that Olivia de Havilland played. Melly, is that what they call her? Melly? She's almost too good to be true, wasn't she?
Yes.
You remember the character?
Yes.
And one of the things that occurred in just in one particular segment of that film was I believe she was with Scarlett. And Scarlett is laying on her some trash. And Melly says to her, Scarlett, don't tell me anymore. I don't want to hear anymore. Just that little phrase, that portion of the discussion. And I thought, what a godly quality. And how hard it is for us to say, don't tell me anymore. I don't want to hear any more of that. Please don't tell me anymore. Or if we do say it, we say it in an accusing way, putting down the other person. What will occur is that when you're in the presence of a liar, you say to them, I don't want to hear any more of that. Don't tell me any more of that. If you're going to talk that way, I don't want to hear it. And they will stop talking to you. You will find those folks won't be around you anymore. They, all of a sudden, people that you used to see a lot of, you don't see them anymore. And they have new friends. And after a while, you'll find these folks will gravitate together. You can see it in your family. You can see it in your church. You can see it at your work. And all of a sudden, those of you who were involved in this kind of activity before you were saved, and then you got saved, and all of a sudden, all the people that you used to talk to and be close to, they don't have anything to do with you anymore because you're different. Your heart's different. You think differently. You can't stand to listen to the kinds of things that they used to talk about. You don't want to talk about that anymore. And you don't make a conscious decision to separate yourself, but they separate themselves from you because you're no longer in that mold. Now the warning here for us is, in this particular verse, is not so much the lying with our lips, but the lying we do with our ears. That we are just as guilty if we listen to that kind of slop as we are when we speak it. And so we must be very careful to not listen to that kind of talk. Watch your children's playmates. And when you hear the neighbor kids, you know the way they'll do sometimes? You got to move in there. If you can't correct that situation, then you need to extract your child. Verse number 5. You ready to move to 5? Yes, Joan.
I was just going to say, too, that I think tendency for Christians, and it grieves me when I hear it, and I'm sure I've been guilty of it at times, but I'm aware of it when it does come out, is when we talk about family members to other people. I just cannot stand to hear a constant barrage, whether it's true or not, of negative things. When women talk about their husbands in a negative way, it hurts me inside, even if it's true.
It's very destructive.
Yeah, and like if your parents talk to you about your brother-in-law or your sister-in-law, it's almost more than I can bear. I don't want to hear it. It's like it just grieves me so inside, and it harms my relationship with that person because it probably hurts them instead of the person they're talking about. I think we need to be careful as Christians because we're so involved with our faith, our flesh families, and talking about within our own homes, that we don't call somebody else and say, I need to pray for you. He's so terrible. He just does this, he does this. And it's exalting that person, and I see what's going on, and it's like I can't even pray.
Yeah. Essentially, what that kind of spirit is a spirit that is crying out for self-pity. That's a spirit of pity me and admire me that I'm bearing up under this horrible situation that I'm involved in, is essentially what's happening. So we have to be careful about that. Well, it's not necessarily a lying tongue if it's true. But, if it's untrue, oftentimes what you get are perceptions rather than truths. And typically you only get one side of the story when you're listening to that kind of situation. How many of you know that there are always two sides to every story? I'm not making any exceptions. Every story has two sides to it. Verse number 5. Whoso mocketh the poor or makes light of the poor's dilemma reproacheth his maker. In other words, when a man mocks the poor, he's reproaching God. And he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. This is the kind of spirit that says, serves him right. Boy, I'm glad he finally got his. That kind of a person is planting seeds for his own subsequent destruction. A person that is glad at someone else's calamity shall not go unpunished. Remember that God is the defender of the poor.
Yeah.
And when you say about the poor, well, if they just work, get a job, bum. Now, he may very well be lazy, but it's not up to us to judge. Now, you will judge whether or not you're going to assist, but you must be very careful how we talk about people. 6. Children's children. What would be another term for children's children?
Grandchildren.
Grandchildren, yes. Grandchildren are the crown of old men. And we found up in the 16th chapter, verse 31, that the gray hair was the crown of the aged. Here it says, grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. Now here's a relationship in families, that the thing that crowns an elderly man is his grandchildren. The thing that crowns the children, the thing that crowns the older generation is the younger. That which crowns the younger generation is the older. The interrelationship here, the word glory and the word crown are essentially the same word. They mean essentially the same thing. They convey the same idea. And so the crown that goes on grandfathers are the grandchildren. You've seen, how many times have you seen this license plate on cars? Let me tell you about my grandchildren. And you see people that the minute they have some grandchildren, they slap this license plate on there. They're so proud of their grandchildren. Maybe despise their children, but love the grandchildren. And on the part of the children, the word glory here, I looked up the word glory because I wasn't sure I understood this as clearly as I wanted to. And the word glory here means ornament. Ornament or beauty. That which is an ornament to children are their fathers. I would the children would understand this. Fathers too. Verse number 7. Excellent speech becometh not a fool. In other words, good speech is something that a fool does not understand, have any fellowship or relationship with. Excellent speech does not become a fool. In other words, you don't get from a fool's mouth good speech. And the last part is, the rest of it is, much less do lying lips a prince. In other words, for a person who is a prince, lying lips are just as foreign to him as excellent speech is to a fool. Verse number 8. A gift, the word gift here is from the Hebrew word bribe. You might want to make that note because you won't understand the verse if you don't understand what this gift is. This is a bribe gift, not a free will offering. A bribe is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it. Whithersoever it turneth, it prospereth. In other words, this is speaking concerning what a bribe will tend to do. That it will tend to bring favor, however temporary, we know. We'll find out a little bit more about that when we get over to the 23rd verse. Matter of fact, let's go over to verse 23. For if you just take this 8th verse, it would seem that the Word of God is sponsoring bribes. Because a bribe accomplishes a positive purpose. Wherever a bribe is, it prospers. In other words, it will get the man his way. But look at verse 23. A wicked man taketh a bribe, but of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. In other words, to pervert right decisions. And that's in essence what a bribe does, is it perverts wisdom and it perverts judgment, that we are not able to make good decisions when we're in the grasp of a bribe. Verse 9. You stop me as we're going along if you want to do so. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. All right, someone put that in your own words. We've talked about this many times in our study through Proverbs. Anyone? Yes, Pat?
If you care about somebody, you're not going to go telling negative things about somebody. You'll just cover it up and let it be.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Even if it is wrong, even if it is a transgression.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Yes, Song?
Love covers a multitude of sins.
Love covers a multitude of sins. That's right. And Melody?
The Deliverance novel phrase says that good love forgets mistakes. Nagging about them parts of the best of their friends.
Yes, okay. All right. Anybody else, Ron?
Put medicine on it and let it heal. Don't strive over it and make it worse.
Yes, okay. Rip it open. Ron?
One is the first one. Perhaps you'll do so in the last days, men should run to and fro and give gifts one to another. You think maybe speak of bribing?
Yes. There's a lot more bribing going on than we recognize. I have seen a lot of bribing going on, you know, among Christians, where people will try to use favors to bribe or manipulate or control other people. Even such a thing, I mean, I know this sounds incredible, but this is what happens. Well, let me pray for you. Can be motivated from, I want to get so close to you that I want you on my side. I want to use you. I want you to add credence to my position. I want to control your life. I want to get into your situation and tell you how to live. So even things that appear on the surface to be appropriate and positive and beneficial, and she loves me so much. But it's manipulative and controlling, and it's very insidious and very dangerous, because what happens is you get obligated. What are you doing next Wednesday? I'd like to take you out to lunch. Well, isn't that wonderful? She just wants to be with me and have some fellowship, you know, and buy me lunch. Until you get the bill. But you don't get the bill at the restaurant. You get the bill much later. You get the bill later on when she's having a fight with somebody else and puts you in the middle of it and forces you to choose sides. That's when you get the bill. So, yes, that's exactly what that is talking about. Men will run to and fro and try to manipulate one another and gain favor of others with gifts and favors. Our whole political system operates that way. Our whole political system operates. We call it compromise, but it's not compromise. It's the giving of gifts. It's the bribing. Well, you help me get money for the Kings Bay defense installation in Georgia, in my state. Then I'll help you get money for the flood control problem in yours. What is that? It's giving gifts one to another. It's bribes. Bruce.
I hear a lot of this in sales. I get calls from out of town, other states, and they say, sales, and they say, well, what is the first thing they say? I know that I don't want to talk to them. Well, what is your home address? What are your hobbies? What do you do? You know, what do you like to do? Well, let me send this. And then they said, then they want you to buy it.
Sure.
I'm worth of material. I
said, sure.
Well, you know, I don't even want to discuss it.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And they're bribing you to spend your company's money. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, yes. Very common. Very common in business. Very common in business. And unfortunately, when we come into the kingdom, we don't always lose that. Sometimes we drag those principles in. It's part of the old nature, the flesh nature. All right, let's go back to verse 9 again. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love. In other words, you may be hurt by someone else. Someone has done you a wrong. And you have two choices about it. You can either cover that transgression, and that will be your seeking to walk in love. Or you can expose that transgression, and if you expose it, what you're doing, if you're repeating a matter, you will separate very friends. Not only yourself from that person, you probably already separated because of the transgression between you. But when you tell others who are not involved in that situation at all, you separate them. Example, here are two real close friends. But let's suppose Lori does something, she just does something dumb. I can't imagine she would ever do anything dumb, but if she does something dumb, or she does something wrong, or she says something to me that offends me, she transgresses on me. And I haven't dealt with that appropriately. So one day Judy and I are talking, and Lori's name comes up. I said, you know, I hadn't meant to bring this up, Judy, but do you know, have you noticed anything about Lori lately? You know, just the other day, she just wasn't like her, and she did thus and so. Judy says, I never knew Lori to be that way. But because she believes me, she all of a sudden now, there's a rift between the two of them. Okay? Now, this didn't trouble the two. It wasn't between them at all. It was between Lori and I. See, I didn't deal with it appropriately with Lori. I didn't say to her, Lori, that hurts me, or that offends me, Lori. Or, Lori, did you mean that? Is that really what, this is how I respond to that. And we get it taken care of, but I didn't do that. Instead, I hold out against her, and then I tell Judy about it. And it separates them, you see, as friends. This is what I think this verse is primarily referring to. That if you cover the transgression, you say, so Lori did something that hurt me, or she transgressed on my feelings, or my territory, if I'm really seeking love in that situation, I will repeat that to anybody, unless I repeat it to her, and then only carefully. But if I don't, cover it, but rather I repeat to someone else, then what I'm doing is separating friends. And it will be difficult for Judy. See, Judy, what I'm doing is I'm putting Judy in a fix. She's in the midst of she's on the horns of a dilemma. Because she's got to either join up with me against Lori, or she got to join up with Lori against me. And she's likely to join up with me against Lori if I'm the one that told her. Now, if Lori did the telling, then Lori would tell it from her perspective, and it would be a different story. You agreed before, there are two sides to every story. If Lori told her side, then Judy would likely line up with it, so whoever got to her first. Somewhere in there, though, there's going to be a separation. And this kind of thing is going on all the time in people's lives. And in all the relationships that you have, this is the danger that those relationships are fraught with. And so we must be very careful to keep our mouths closed when we have a problem with someone else. If we're going to deal with that, we need to deal with it with God and leave it there.
That's what when the Bible says, when you see your brother taking a fault, for you to go to them, not to Judy or Vic.
That's right.
Go to them.
That's right. And be real careful. Listen, I'm going to say this, and that's all, because we're out of tape this morning. when somebody tells you something about anybody, you be very careful about what you receive.
Amen.
Most of it is not to be listened to. Most of it is not to be acted upon. If it does come.